Good to see everyone that has come out to our midweek service, and we certainly have enjoyed the song service. And I want to apologize to Brother Jamie. I misunderstood what he said. I didn't realize he got skipped. He was probably out. So he was going to lead a song first and then do the reading. So I guess we can do a song after the invitation if you'd like. We've certainly enjoyed the song service. It's been very uplifting, and the songs were well selected and well led, and want to thank all the song leaders as well as all the song singers, all those that participated to make the singing good. We have a number that are still absent, some traveling, and Brother Brett emailed Jim and I earlier this afternoon and said that he's been suffering with a little stomach thing, I think, and stuff is still going around, so we just need to keep all these in our prayers as we go forward in the coming weeks. We're going to finally conclude the group of verses that was originally signed to Brother Jamie. I don't know, I'm losing track of all this. A week and a half ago. And we have kind of split this up into Lord's Day evening before last, as well as last Wednesday evening. Our study of John 12, verses 20 through 50. And so all that we studied there sort of some of the parting words that Jesus had as he was leaving the temple place there. And it was kind of a summation of the issues after he had dealt with all the questions from the Jews, from the Jewish leaders, from the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and others there that had questions that they were hoping to trip him up with, but instead he asked them questions that they couldn't answer. And finally they sort of left defeated, and he then went about to part that Brother Jamie led into last Sunday evening when he began talking about in answer to some of the disciples' questions about when will he come again, his end time. And so they were really asking two questions that he answered as two different questions, because they really misunderstood the whole concept of the Messiah, that he was not coming to establish an earthly kingdom and he was not going to dwell on the earth forever, but they were operating under the assumption that he was. So they wanted to know what would be the signs of his coming as the Messiah. So there was some discussion about that. And then, of course, the Jewish leadership of the day were questioning his authority as Messiah, even though he was heralded into Jerusalem and there were many that laid palm leaves down and so forth, hailing him as Son of Man, which always has reference to Messiah. And so he was acknowledged as you are the chosen one. But then at this point, of course, the Jewish leadership of the day that was divided into several different sects of various power and so forth among them sought at that point to put him to death, because they could see that things were coming, a change was coming, and their power and their authority was going to drastically change. And surely it was. But as Jesus warned them in his response to their questions about that. And so he informed both his disciples as well as the Jews of the day, the Jewish leadership of the day, about the necessity of his death. And that was the reason that they questioned that he could be the Messiah if he was talking about dying. And so they went through all of that. And then finally, then we had the answers that Brother Jamie began the study of, trying to confine his remarks to the signs of the destruction of Jerusalem, which was about to take place. But also then he would tell them and answer the question about his second coming, which would be the end time. So that was a different question, and admittedly, that 24th chapter of Matthew is probably Most scholars will say it's one of the most difficult passages to interpret, and a lot of it has to do with where you divide the chapter as to what part has to do with the second coming, the final coming at the end time, and what has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. But I think Brother Jamie did a very good job of the first part, and Lord willing, Brother Larry will do the second part that deals with the actual second coming and the latter verses of Matthew 24 and through parts of Matthew 25, actually, that deal with that topic. So look forward to that study as well. So this particular event that we're studying very quickly this evening is the as is described in the fourfold Gospels as being Jesus' observing of the offering and the widow's mites. This occurred within the temple confines while Jesus was still in the temple, where he had been addressing these Pharisees and questions of Pharisees and Sadducees and so forth previously. And so then that ended sort of with a scouring rebuke of them for their rejection of him as the Son of Man and as the Son of God, as the Messiah, and the whole concept around his necessity of his death to fulfill all things, and the prediction of his death and all of that, and by what means it would occur, and how he would draw men into him, and that he was the light, and if they didn't want to walk with him while he was alive, then their opportunity, their time was about to be gone, because he was going to be leaving this earth soon. And that's something his disciples really hadn't really grasped either, and he was trying to prepare them for that. And so he had a lot of words to do with that. And then, before that occurred, there was this event here. And so we got them out of sequence a little bit. This was actually should have been before our study in John, the 12th chapter, in verses 20 through 25, where this incident occurred. Again, it's still while Jesus is still in the temple after he had addressed the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees and so forth and all that. So just to introduce, these are just a few short verses, I would like to read from Mark's account, and this is really covered in two of the Gospels, both Mark and Luke. In Mark verses 41 through 44 and Luke 21 verses 1 through 4. But I just want to read from Mark for now, and we want to start at the 12th chapter, but I want to back up a little bit just so we get a little taste of kind of the note that he left the Pharisees and all those on in his discourse with them. Beginning in verse 38, and here he's sort of speaking to his disciples, but it's certainly in the presence of others there that could have overheard this, because again, he is in the temple grounds as far as we understand. And it says, he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces, in the chief seats, in the synagogues, in the uppermost rooms at feasts. Now, this is the verse that I wanted to read to introduce this, because I think it's probably no coincidence that then he talks about the widow's mites here in just a few more verses that we'll be studying. He says, the scribes which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, these shall receive greater damnation. This is a really horrible and kind of a really ugly aspect of the scribes, and it indicates the depths to which the scribes and the Pharisees had sunken in their unrighteousness and in their haughtiness and their hypocrisy and in their greed in so many ways. And it makes us understand how that they sort of had this sort of niche in society carved out for themselves, and they really didn't want to give that up to a Messiah that was coming, especially one that was going to come and establish a kingdom that was not going to be of this earth and that was going to be leaving them. These scribes here were like really cunning, ferocious beasts. I mean, can you imagine? It says they devoured widows' houses. By this, we simply understand they took advantage of them. They cheated them out of their substance. They cheated them out of what they needed just to live. Who, of course, these were a group of people are the most defenseless of the poor and the most deserving of sympathy and of kindness. But apparently, these scribes, some of them, influenced these widows to give them of their property, maybe as an act of piety or to bequeath it to them. And of course, they were proud in considering themselves spiritual advisors of men, and sometimes as the executors of their wills and the guardians of even their children. And they had special opportunities to rob widows of their property. Now we begin with the story while Jesus is there in the temple. And this was at a time, it says, where it seems that Jesus had now taken his seat after the debate was over and his enemies had retreated after giving them this scathing rebuke and giving them the questions that they couldn't answer that dismayed them and made them only more mad and angry and ready to go about and plot his demise, which was what he needed to have happen because that's what it was going to take to fulfill his prophecy of himself about him. You know, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men himself. The way he would do that would be through his death. That was the great enigma they could not figure out. And so at this time, he sort of retreated himself within the temple and walked over near the treasure, near the front of it, where he could kind of observe what was going on as the Jews would give their gifts into the treasury. And it says he positioned himself over against the treasury. At this time, even his disciples, it doesn't appear, were very close to him. The reason we believe that is because later it says that he called his disciples unto him when he saw what he saw at the treasury there. So here's Jesus over there, and he's kind of just casually taking mental notes. And now remember, when Jesus watches these men and this widow cast into the treasury, he's not just watching a physical act and saying, okay, this one's putting a lot of money in, this one's not putting much in. He's looking not only on the outside, but he's looking on the inside. Because Jesus knows the hearts of men. And he could see what was motivating them. He could see what was really in their heart. And so when he looked at them, he was seeing something totally different than many others might have seen. Jesus was observing, according to Mark, the rich who put in their gifts. And as far as we know, all of this, and then the widow that he talks about a little later, is sort of just the way he concludes his observance there. But anyway, this particular time was the last occurrence in the public ministry of Jesus, except, of course, the trial and the crucifixion, which weren't too far away. This is his last appearance in the temple. His public teaching is over, except for the few sentences of his defense in his trial. And the seven statements that he uttered from the cross. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had been defeated and had withdrawn from the scene, and even the disciples were, at this time, some distance as Jesus sat alone by the treasury. It was after this and this observance and what we're going to study tonight that the events of John 12 began, where the Greeks came asking for an audience with Jesus, who was still in the temple, because they couldn't go into the place where he was. And then he came to them and spoke to them, and that's where he spoke the words that he spoke that we studied in the last two times. So here is the scene that we have. We see Jesus watching everyone throw into the treasury, and he was sitting sort of opposite to it, but in full sight of it, where he could see all who contributed. He said that there were many that were rich who cast in much. Maybe not all of the more wealthy contributed freely, but many of them did, he said. And then there came this poor widow. Now, I want you to envision all these wealthy Jews, probably many of them leaders, maybe some of them that had already kind of run off or couldn't answer him, as they were throwing their gifts into the treasury. And many of them, he said, Jesus said they were rich, so he knew this. Maybe he wasn't just judging by the way they might have been dressed, which probably was considerably different than this poor widow. But there was quite a contrast there, no doubt, when he looked at these two. And so he sees this poor widow. It seems that she's alone and lonely. She doesn't have any children maybe that she bore that are there to sort of prop her up and take her along and take care of her. We're under the impression that she was all alone, really. And it says that, it infers, you know, in comparison, she was probably poorly dressed. And no doubt she attracts the attention of others who might have been observing people as they cast into the treasury, probably calling forth sympathy from some of them. But Jesus regards her with admiration. That's all he can think of is glowing admiration when he looks at this poor widow. Perhaps she was one of those widows that some hypocritical scribe had robbed and cheated. We don't know. But we do know that she was poor and she didn't have much. But it says she cast in two mites. Now, I won't get into what a mite is equal to, other than just to say two mites, one denarius was a fraction of a penny, less than half a penny. I can't even imagine. I mean, even pennies today, are, what can you buy for a penny? Not much. Think about what can you buy for less than half a penny, probably a quarter of a penny. Represented her entire wealth, all she had. And he notices that she cast these two mites into the treasury. And this is when he called his disciples back to him that were no doubt on the temple grounds, and he called them back and said, I say unto you, this poor widow cast in more than all they that are casting into the treasury. Wow. How did he mean that? She cast more in proportion to her means, and therefore more than was even minimally acceptable, than was minimally acceptable to God, much more than God required. It does not mean more in value than all which others had put in, but it showed more love to a sacred cause, more self-denial on her part, and more sincerity in what she did. And thankfully, this is the rule by which the Lord will reward us. Remember what Paul said over in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 12 when he was admonishing those Corinthians to go ahead and put together the bounty that they said they were going to collect. They were going to give of their poverty. Some of them weren't that rich, but they were going to give of what they had to help the poor Christians back in Judea. He said in 2 Corinthians 8 and 12, for if there be first a willing mind, it is acceptable according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. In other words, God's not going to judge us by what we might have done. Or as one old saying I heard, I don't know if it came from this example or not, was, it's not what you do with a million if riches should e'er be your lot, but what are you doing at present with a dollar and a quarter you've got? That was sort of this poor widow. She only had not even a dollar and a quarter. She had less than a penny. She gave it, and it was all she had. Jesus said, he who is faithful in the least will be faithful also in much. God expected of the one talent man, not that he would produce like the 10 talent man, but he expected the 5 talent man, he doubled what he gave back to his master. The two-talent man doubled what he gave back to his master. But the one-talent man was like some people said, well, you know, if I had a lot of money or if I had a lot of talents, wow, I'd give all that to the Lord. Yeah. And that's easy to say maybe when you're that one-talent person, perhaps. But if you are that one-talent person that says that and then reasons that, well, because I don't have those things and I don't have all those talents, he doesn't really need my one talent. So I'm not going to use it. I'm not going to worry about what little I could contribute. I'm not worried about throwing in my 2 cents worth. Maybe that's where we got that saying too, from the widow's two mites. Because they're able to do so much and I can't do much. So I just won't do anything at all. And you know what Jesus said to that one talent man when he told him, I knew you was a master that had would reap where you hadn't sowed and so forth, but you know, I was afraid that I might lose it, so I just went and buried this talent. So here it is, it's back to you. He was not rewarded for that thought. And so this is sort of entwined in and behind some of this story here of the widow and her mites. In the widow's case, this was a free will offering. She was giving far above percentage-wise, I mean a tenth, tithe, or whatever. This wasn't a tithe. This was 100%. And therefore, Jesus said, she gave the most. How it was in the case of the others that were giving that day, the rich that were casting it into the treasury, we can't know for sure what their motives were. We can only see that there were large sums probably being put into the treasury by some who had much. But Jesus gives us a little more information in verse 44. We do know that, though, that doubtless there might have been some of those rich that were giving in a way that was commensurate to what their possessions were. And in other words, it was literally a sacrifice for them to do. Yet from the character of the scribes and those that we read about in the verses just preceding that were also very wealthy, that might have been casting in of their sums, it may be correctly presumed that the majority of those casting in much did it not so much from love of God as from a love of human praise. Remember he said they like to be seen of others. They like to be seen in the chief places. They like that attention. And he said, because of this, theirs will be the greatest judgment against them for that. Also, he says of these in more clarity in verse 44, that these rich cast in of their, one translation says superfluity. That's a big word for their overabundance. They gave of their riches. They had more than they could ever use. And they could give in what seemed to be relative to the widow's mites, a large sum of money. But it was something they wouldn't blink twice about. They wouldn't notice any impact on their standard of living whatsoever. It was no sacrifice for them to give of their overabundance. They had given what they did not need. They could afford it. And in doing this, they showed no self-denial. It didn't hurt them at all to give of their overabundant wealth. But it says, she gave of her want. That is, she gave of her poverty. She gave out of her deficiency, while the others gave out of their excess, out of their superabundance, out of their overflow, out of their pocket change, if you will. But she did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Luke 21 and 4 says, all the living that she had, All that she had to live on is what she cast in. She trusted in God to supply her wants and devoted her little paltry two mites entirely to him. This poor widow gave all the money she had at that time and all that she had to live upon, at least for that day, even to the point that she would fast in order to give. She'd go without. She felt what she gave. The rich did not. To her, it was real self-denial, but not to them. In love, she devoted all to God. Strong faith in his providential care. You know, there's two ways in which to estimate the value of contributions. First, with reference to the benevolent object on which the money is to be expended. And second, with reference to the spiritual good resulting to the contributor. Now, if we estimate according to the amount of good that it could do, then the larger gifts of the rich were the more valuable, because they would accomplish more in feeding the poor and in providing for the expenses of the temple. But from the latter, that is, from the poor widow's contribution, the gift of the widow was greater than all, because she actually gave more in proportion to her ability. And she secured to herself a great blessing at the hand of God. She did voluntarily what Jesus had vainly commanded the rich young ruler to do. You remember him? Mark the 10th chapter, verses 17 to 23. This rich young ruler came running to Jesus and said, "Master, teacher," he went and bowed down at him, "Master, teacher, rabbi, what good thing must I do that I could inherit eternal life?" Jesus said that he looked at him and he loved him. He saw in his heart that he had a good heart. He had serious intent. But he answered him this way. He said, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Defraud not. Honor your father and mother." He said, "Master, I've kept all these from my youth up. What lack I yet?" "One thing thou lackest," he said. "Go thy way. Sell whatsoever you have and give to the poor." And it says he went away sad. He went away sad at that saying, because he had great possessions. Jesus looked into that young ruler's heart and he saw that he lacked something. There was something standing in his way between his total commitment, between his total service to God. And for that young man, the answer for him, the answer to his question of what he needed to do to inherit eternal life, was to get rid of that which stood in the way. And so he said, "Sell all you have, give it to the poor. Come and follow me, and you'll have riches in heaven." But he went away sad. In vain, he could not get this young ruler to do the thing he needed to do to come to him. Though poor herself, the poor widow, she gave her all. She did this too when she had only her widow's hands with which to earn more. But the rich young ruler, he had refused, though he had the strength and ingenuity of young manhood to guard him against future want. Many today still improperly apply the term widow's mite to their trifling contributions. You know, we say, "Well, here's my 2 cents." I think that saying probably came from the widow's two mites. Except that's wrong. I should say, "Here's my less than half a penny opinion." And when we make that statement, as though what we're fixing to offer up, whether it be words or of advice or whether it be money or anything else, "Well, here's my 2 cents. What we're really saying is, this ain't worth much. It's not really costing me anything. And you can take it or leave it because it's just not worth much. But that's exactly the opposite of what it means to give the widow's mites. To give the widow's mites, one must give all his living. He must give it all. He must give all of himself, all of his talents, all of his material possessions. We understand as Christians that we've got to be all in or we're not in at all. And by that, I'm not saying that God is requiring of us that we give 100% of all that we have, because we have obligations as parents and as husbands and wives to support our families and to do that. But we all know that God has blessed us far above. Unfortunately, from the standpoint of wealth, there's no one here that can put themselves in the poor widow's mites boat, because we're all among those rich people that are throwing in the treasury, right? Right. Everyone could in this way show their love to the cause of Christ by going all in and simply understanding and realizing that all we have is really the Lord's and is to be used to his honor and glory. And anything that we have that becomes a stumbling block because it's standing in the way between us doing what we need to do for God to be all in, we need to get out. We need to get out of the way. Whatever that is. If it's money, we need to give it away, or we need to get our heads around, do we control our money, or does our money control us? And are we using it to the glory of the Lord? Are we using it to accomplish the spreading of the gospel and the help in those areas? And are we using our talents and our time in that way? Are we truly giving as one who is all in? The time to begin to be benevolent and to do good is early in life. In childhood, Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember now the Creator in the days of thy youth, the evil days draw near. It is every Christian man's duty to observe not how much to give, but how much compared with what he has and what is the motive with which it is done. But few practice self-denial. Most givers give of their abundance, that is, what they can spare without feeling it. Among the large number who give, how few deny themselves of even one comfort, even the least, that they may advance the kingdom of God. I believe that's what God expects of us. He expects our giving to be such that we understand that it's not ours in the first place, really. We're just using it for a little while. And as they say, when you die and the hearse goes down the road, you never see one pulling a U-Haul. We can't take it with us. It's not ours. Naked we came into this world, and naked will we leave hither. No matter how much you may accumulate and scrape up here, it's going to be left behind when you go. So why not have the right attitude about it? Why not understand that relationship? And why not think about always using everything that you have? Give it all, as did the widow. Go all in. This is our study tonight. I hope you've enjoyed it and hope it's helped in any way. I think there's some always wonderful lessons. It's very interesting to me that this was brought out by Jesus at a time that he was fixing to go all in. He was going to shed his blood. He was going to use his last breath to sacrifice for you and for all humanity. That's how much he loved us. That's how much he was all in. He never had time for himself. You can't read it too many times from the standpoint of self-preservation. When Jesus took the time for himself, every time he was trying to go to a different place apart, where he heard about John the Baptist's death, he wanted to go out and get lost. But what happened? A multitude followed him into the wilderness. What do you do? Y'all go home, I'm tired, I need to meditate up here. I need some me time. No, he didn't say that, did he?
And always said, bring them on.
Are they hungry?
Don't send them away.
Let's see.
We find you food, but the boy said, I love you.
Let's thank God for that.
When he was down in that ship, you see a valley that came to be rough. Disciples were about going crazy thinking, he's down there asleep in the bottom of the boat, trying to get a little shot. Well deserved. Master, careth thou not that we perish? The Son of God was in the boat. He could stop the wave by just saying, stop, be still. He did. Do we recognize who we have right here in Jesus and what he's done for us? Even as Christians, I think we lose sight of that too much in our lives. We need to stop and think about it. That'll have to be a priority. That'll have to think about what's really important. Wonderful invitation of Jesus to come to me. He said, come to me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly, and you shall find rest. You can come to Jesus the way he told you to, by believing, by repenting, by confessing him before men, and by being baptized in the water and bread for the mission of sins. Contact the Lord Christ. Dead in your sins, buried with him in baptism, you rise and walk in newness of life. If you take any steps, you've gone back to your sins, you can come back and find where you left. You need to repent. You need to confess that sin. John said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to keep on forgiving us of our sins. And we'll be glad to pray with you for 5:16. If we should confess our faults to one another, pray one to another, that that's a perfect prayer of righteousness. Much. So we're here to help you tonight. If you're here and you're suddenly called across the morning, you